We have a few of our members who are not doing so good physically. Charlie Morgan's daughter is in the hospital. I believe it's Scott and White in Bryan. No, where is it? College Station. And she was in intensive care. I don't know if she's still there or not. Does anybody know? Anyway, we want to continue to pray for her that she'll make a speedy recovery. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are omnipotent. You are omniscient. You're full of grace and glory. We thank You for this time that we assemble ourselves together here to feed upon Your mighty Word. We pray that You will help us this morning to focus, that we will take the information that we learn, and that it will be filed into the memory banks in our souls so that we are able to be good and faithful servants. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to get back to the minor prophets, specifically Joel, this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Y'all remember where Joel is? It's right after Hosea. Right before Amos. You know, we've had to interrupt our study of Joel a few times, but I have to strike when the iron is hot and when I'm motivated, when my blood is up about something, I've got to handle it. And so we can always go back to Joel, but we'll go back a few verses. We're going to actually continue with Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. But I want you to look back in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. That's a pivotal point in the chapter of Joel. Up to that time, it was describing an attack that was going to be made in the future days. And compared to a locust plague that was absolutely devastating and it was just all dark. And then in verse 12, it starts with the word yet. Even though all this is going on, yet even now, in the midst of all this calamity and this suffering and hardship, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And I describe that this is descriptive of Old Testament times. When we return to the Lord, we don't have to do it with fasting and weeping and mourning as they did, because we recognize when we're out of fellowship, all we have to do is acknowledge our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 13 says, "And rend your heart and not your garments." In other words, don't put a show on as if you are undone about something outwardly. The real change of mind, the change of heart, should be on the inside. It says, "Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." And we went over that. God isn't evil. He's just talking about calamity. Our God is a gracious, and when we individually or we as a nation get off track and start being defiant of Him, then His justice will certainly act. However, if a nation or an individual changes their mind, they recognize that they're off course, They are humble, and even in the, it doesn't matter what your circumstances may be. That's why verse 12 is so great. Yet even now, it doesn't matter where you are, what your circumstances are, what you did, what you should have done, none of these makes any difference. Return to me. The way we return to Him is humbly. We have to be humble, recognize that we can't make it on our own. We have very puny power, humanly speaking. But we as the royal family of God, when we are humble and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we can chime in with Paul, who said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wanted to go into that area of chapter 2 before we go to verse 28 and 29, because that's a shot in the arm. That's a boost for us to recognize it doesn't matter how gloomy it is. And if you think it's been gloomy in the past, just hang on. It's very possible, if not probable, that it's going to get gloomier. But that shouldn't make you gloomy, because the darker it gets, the brighter you shine. I have a friend that says the fun is where the giants are. And I've called him before. I don't know whether I should tell you what I told him or not. Let's just say at that point, I was using human viewpoint, and I didn't agree with that. But that's what we call human viewpoint. Another term is stinking thinking. You ever been there? Did you ever have stinky thoughts? Did you have any today yet? I don't want to know. That's just editorializing. That's why we always rebound. We have a moment to humble ourselves, acknowledge to God whatever it is that we have done, and then we're good to go. And now, because you have done that, you can understand the great spiritual phenomenon that we're going over in the book of Joel. I knew that when we got into the minor prophets that there was going to be a lot more there than what I anticipated. And I'm always right on that. Not because I'm always right, but it's just the Bible is alive and powerful. I remember when I went to teach 1 Kings. And I don't know why, I just don't like to tell people ahead of time what I'm going to be teaching. Just a little anticipation maybe is good. And so when everybody was sitting there and I was through with what I had been teaching, I said, okay, open your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings? What's in 1 Kings? Well, as it turned out, it was a lot, wasn't there? And that's where the way it is. Anywhere you go in the Bible, there's a lot more there than you anticipated. And it's the same thing in Joel. And I was sitting there, I was studying last night, and I told Carrie, and this just was a thought that came in my mind. I thought, you know, I'm really glad that I've been taught a lot of eschatology, and I'm up on prophecy. You better be if you're going to teach the minor prophets. It doesn't matter which one. We just happen to start with Joel. But Joel takes us places that most people have never been, and that is in the future. And he explains things that are going to happen, and it makes it relevant and inspiring for us today. So, let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And by the way, he's very technical here. And so if he's technical, we have to be technical. And, you know, you never know what you're going to get. It's like a box of chocolate when you come here. Last week I threw you a curve. We weren't even in Joel, which is where you thought we were going to be. And I used the whole time to address the issue of an executive order. And so that was a curve. And sometimes the messages are more stirring, more inspirational. Just I don't know what they're going to be, but sometimes that way. Sometimes they're more academic. Well, this morning it will probably be more academic. But I don't even know myself how it's going to turn out. So let's go forward and see. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. Now you should be asking, after what? Well, it's talking about after the tribulation. Or we might say after the day of the Lord. The Old Testament has a tremendous amount to say about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is covered in the New Testament as well. And it's very unfortunate that if you go to the great majority of Christians and you say, "Can you tell me something about the day of the Lord?" And your response will probably be, "Huh? The day of the Lord." Well, we should know something about it, because it is certainly coming. It is hastening our way. And this is what he's talking about being after. See, the day of the Lord and the beginning of the tribulation are, I won't say exactly synonymous, but they're very close. I think you could say that when you're talking about the day of the Lord and the beginning of the tribulation, you're talking about the same time frame. Maybe not the immediate second, but still, when we're talking about the beginning of the tribulation, that is the dark phase of the day of the Lord. And that's when it is going to begin as well. We've covered this in detail. I've put it up on the board many times to show you that there's a dark phase and a light phase to the day of the Lord. The dark phase is that seven-year period that's going to end the 490 years that the angel Gabriel promised to Daniel that the Jews are still going to have. And of course, we know that at 483, it stopped. And what stopped it? Y'all know, if I was giving you a test, I would say, okay, 490 years were promised to the Jews, but they've only gone through 483 years. What stopped it? Well, you know what stopped it, hopefully. It's when the church age began. The day of Pentecost changed everything. And I'm talking about dispensationalism. And there are some people who don't buy into dispensationalism. There's a lot of people who don't buy into the virgin birth as well. But you cannot understand the Bible, especially when you get into the minor prophets and you get into eschatology, apart from understanding dispensations. Dispensation is just simply a time frame where God deals with mankind in a specific way. And it changes over periods of time. And the Jews, of course, lived in the age of the Jews. They were under the Mosaic law, and God was dealing with them in a specific way. But 50 days after Christ was resurrected, the church age began. It's called the day of Pentecost. And we went to Acts chapter 2. I think it was, what, three Sundays ago? Two Sundays ago, something like that. That describes in detail when this was ushered in. And it's pertinent to our study of Joel. So, when it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards," you can either write in your margin, you can put there somewhere. He's talking about after the tribulation or after the dark phase of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to last about 1,007 years, somewhere like that. The first 7 years is the dark phase. The light phase is when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent and starts his millennial kingdom. That is the light phase. And so you should note that. "And it shall come to pass afterward," after the tribulation or the dark phase of the day of the Lord, "that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You need to underline that, because that's a key phrase as well. "On all flesh, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions," verse 29, "and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And "in those days" is specifically talking about when Jesus Christ returns to earth. What were we singing this morning? One day He's returning, oh glorious day. And this is talking about that same time frame when Jesus Christ returns to earth. And these phenomenal things are going to take place then. We understand that. And you can put that this is talking about the millennium. The millennium is a synonym for when Jesus Christ returns to earth and will reign for 1,000 years. Now, we went to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go there again, but I'm not going to read the whole thing like I did last time. So put a bookmark here in Joel chapter 2 and turn in your Bibles to the New Testament to Acts chapter 2. Now you'll remember that Acts chapter 2 describes that change in God's dealing with man . He's now dealing with what we call the royal family. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not just part of the family of God, you are part of God's royal family. And one might ask, well, why is this? Are we special? No, we're not special. But God has given us an extra measure of grace because of one thing. Because we are in union with Jesus Christ. We are in Him, He is in us, in a very special way. And it's all because of a technical term that most believers, if you use it, you'll see their eyes roll, or you'll see them have a blank stare. The term is like a deer in the headlights, because they don't have a clue what you're talking about. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? No? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have anything to do with water. It's one of the dry baptisms. And it's when you believe in Jesus Christ, at that point, you are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. And that identification is so strong and it's so permanent that we are associated with and united to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords like no other people have been prior to this time, nor will ever be when this dispensation is over. So in Acts chapter 2, let's go to verse, 16. What we saw in Joel chapter 2 is brought up again by Peter. He's explaining what had just taken place. And he's talking about these Galileans who were not known for being the brightest bulb on the tree. And here they are speaking Gentile languages fluently to all the different Gentile languages that were represented there. All the people, all these Jews had been dispersed among many Gentile nations, and they had to come back to Jerusalem for the feast day. And so here you have the Jews who spoke Hebrew and not Gentile languages are now speaking perfectly fluent Gentile languages that they never learned. And so the people were saying, how could this be? And some of them said, well, they're drunk. They didn't know what they were saying because they were Jews, and they said, well, they're just drunk. And now we have Peter addressing that. He says, but this is what was spoken. This is verse 16, Acts 2:16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And now he quotes what Joel said. And it shall be in the last days. I want you to note that shall be is future tense. What he's quoting about Joel here is not happening then. It's something that is akin, likened to what's going to happen in the future. He says, and it shall be in the last days, God says that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days, underline those days. See, he's emphasizing again, those days, those that will come. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then it goes on to talk about, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. And then it goes on. But I don't want to go any further than that for right now. So he's talking about these things that are going to take place. Now, this phrase, "and it shall come to pass," is an idiomatic phrase, and it means this is similar to the kind of thing that is going to happen yet in the future. It means that we have a parallel situation to what is mentioned in Joel 28 through 29. It's not the same thing, but it's similar. At the second advent, all unbelievers on earth will die, and there will be nothing but believers left. Y'all understand that? This is when Jesus Christ returns. All unbelievers are going to experience what we call the baptism of fire, which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 3. They're going to be identified with fire. Fire is judgment, and all unbelievers are going to leave planet earth. Their bodies will remain, but their soul will go into a holding place called torments, where all unbelievers stay until they are judged at the great white throne. On that special event, all flesh, remember he said all flesh, will receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that what happened on the day of Pentecost? No, it's not. And so we've got to make a distinction. First of all, before I get in, and I'm going to give you this in numbered points to make it easier to assimilate and understand. Before I do, I'm going to give you the importance of this. Because some of this is pretty dry, it's more factual, but these are important to know. Because if what happened on the day of Pentecost continues on through the church age, then it would mean that there are people who would get extra biblical information. They would say, "I had a dream. This dream came from God, and this is what's going to happen." Or they might say, "I had a vision. And in my vision, God was speaking to me, and this is what's going to happen. And this is what you should do. This is what you should do." This would be bona fide if Peter was speaking about the exact same thing that happened in Joel was happening then. It was not. And that's important to point out. So I'm going to give you some points to help you understand this. Now, if you don't, I know some of you take notes, and I'm going to not fly through this, but it might be hard to take notes word for word unless you know shorthand. But let me hasten to say, all these notes will be given to you if you would like them. They'll be on the website eventually. If you want on our email list to get them sooner, then talk to Carrie and she'll add you to the list. So, what we see in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter is quoting Joel 28 through 32. That's point number one. Point number two, this is not a fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 through 32, but is an illustration to rebuke the accusation of drunkenness. That's the point. There was an allegation that these men, these Galileans, who supernaturally was able to speak in Gentile languages, were actually guilty of a sin, which is drunkenness. This makes it even worse because they were doing something supernatural from the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have people alleging that they were sinning. Point number three. These believers are actually using the gift of tongues under the power of the Spirit and can no more be charged with drunkenness than the believers in the Joel passage. Point number four. The Joel chapter 2 passage by interpretation is millennial. He's talking about something that's going to happen yet future when Christ returns. This phenomenon occurred in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church age. Now, Peter used the passage illustratively, not as declaring its complete fulfillment at Pentecost. He was not saying what Joel said we're experiencing now. That is not what he said. But he said, essentially, if you know what happened, if you know the scriptures about what's going to happen in Joel, this is a preview of it, but it's not the same thing. And it's not exactly alike, but it's similar. Point number five. Peter does not say that the Joel passage is fulfilled. He is merely establishing a parallel between the phenomenon described in Joel chapter 2 and what was occurring at that moment. Joel primarily refers to the beginning of the kingdom, not the church. We have two separate things that are going on. And there are going to be supernatural things, or there had been, there was supernatural things going on the day of Pentecost when the church age began, and there's going to be supernatural things that's going to happen when the millennium begins, and that's what Paul is pointing out, but they're not exactly the same. The same power that will operate in the coming day was manifested at Pentecost when Peter preached his memorable sermon. Peter was explaining what had gone on because the people were stupefied. They thought, what? This big wind came in. Now you have people out in the street and they're talking to people. These Jews that don't know the Gentile languages are talking to them. What do you think they were saying? They were giving them the gospel. How do we know that? I won't go there, but in Isaiah chapter 28, the event that occurred on the day of Pentecost was prophesied, and they should have known that this is what was happening. They should have known that when they saw Jews who didn't speak Gentile language was witnessing to Gentiles in their language, Isaiah 28 says, this is a warning to you. When you see this happening, you better get things right. Because they were failing in their duty to be a witness to the masses. They fell into legalism. They weren't even getting the gospel right. And so it was a wake-up call for them, but they didn't notice it. And even in Isaiah 28, it says, I'm going to warn them, but they're not going to listen. And sure enough, in less than 40 years, God wiped them out. They didn't heed the warning. Point number 6. The Joel passage could not be fulfilled here because the Old Testament prophets knew nothing pertaining to the church age. It is referred to as the mystery. And here's a few scriptures that mention this mystery. In other words, the Old Testament prophets, it was a blank. God did not reveal anything about the church age. It was a complete surprise to them. Here's some scriptures with this mystery. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 16, 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 through 8. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Romans 11, 25. Romans 16, 25. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. So Joel cannot be talking about anything that has to do with the church age. And if you know that, if you know that you can't go to the Old Testament and learn about the church age, then you are way ahead of the pack. We're talking about specifics. But if you're going to fulfill your duty on this earth, you have to be specific. It's funny how people can be very specific about non-essentials. It might be music. Some people know a song comes up. Oh, I know that was sung by so-and-so in such-and-such a date, and they were at this place, and they can just go on and on. Some people watch baseball, and they can say, oh, well, this is his batting average, and he played for this team, and he makes this much money, and they go on and on and on. And yet when it comes to what is most important in life, which is essentially your eternal destiny, and not only where you're going to be, but what you're going to be for all eternity. Oh, I don't know. You know, spiritual life, nobody can really understand it. It's just kind of a hit or miss proposition. That attitude of hit and miss proposition, let me tell you for sure, you miss a lot more than you hit. You have to be specific, and that's what we're doing here today. We're being specific. You have to be specific to see what's going on here. So Joel's not talking about anything connected with the church age. Point number 7. Only the believers in Acts chapter 2 passage receive the Holy Spirit, but in the Joel 2 passage, God said He would pour out His Spirit on all mankind. Can you see the distinction, differences? So someone that would make the case, Well, it happened in the church age, the Pentecost, the church age had begun, and they said that they're going to have visions, and they're going to have dreams, and they're going to prophesy, and they're going to do all these things. So that's relevant now. And a lot of people think that way. A lot of Christians think that way. But where I'm pointing out, it's not the same. Only the believers had the Holy Spirit at this point. Point number 8. The Joel 2 passage says that the millennial saints will prophesy, dream dreams, and have visions. Those no longer exist in the post-canon period of the church age. What am I talking about post-canon period? Does that mean we don't make cannons anymore? We use missiles? Post-canon period? No, the canon is another name for the Bible. And it means a measuring rod. It means something to measure with. Isn't that what we do with the Bible? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Is measure all of our thoughts and actions according to the Bible. So when I'm talking about the post-canon period, I'm talking about the period of time after the canon of Scripture, which is the Bible, was completed. There is a distinction. Things that happen pre-canon period, before the canon period was completed, things that happened then are different than the way that we are today. And again, you say to most Christians, most believers, church-going believers, and if you ask them, what do you think about the post-canon period of the church? One of those. I'm glad I don't have to see myself when I do those things. By the way, I never look at my DVDs. They depress me. They don't know what you're talking about. But if you are going to be worthy, if you're going to be a good and faithful servant, then you have to make these distinctions. And those people who think that there are still dreams and visions and that what we call the temporary spiritual gifts that are no longer extant, those who think those are still in use today, they would be gone by now if they were here. Well, in their mind anyway. They might not literally get up and leave. I've had a few of those. But what they want is stimulation. They think spirituality is essentially losing control and having a big emotional experience. But that is not what the church age is about. You may have that, and if you do get emotional, I've taught and I've seen tears out there. I've seen people smile and be giddy and all the whole range, and that's fine. But what's important is what is going into your soul. What are you learning? How are you putting the pieces together so that you understand how to execute the Christian life in the age in which we live? And you have to be specific. So, I said there's no longer any of these dreams and vision in the post-canon period of the church age. Now, God used visions before in the Old Testament to communicate with certain believers. Today's visions are spurious, counterfeit, and unreliable. The only reliable standard, the only credible guide, is the Word of God. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." You know what that means? It means that anyone, I don't care if they have a PhD, a DDD, or DDT after their name, it doesn't matter. If they are saying something contrary to the Word of God, they are liars. It is emphasizing the importance of the Word of God. So, now I'm going to make a little switch. Not big, just little. I'm going to give you some points under this point. 11 points. Now, don't freak out. It won't be that bad. But what I'm doing is I'm explaining why it's important to understand that dreams and visions and so-called post-canon revelations are hokum. That means they're not true. They're not real. Point number one. The epistles were written to instruct the early churches in all matters of doctrine and practice. Only one of the epistles mentions God using visions or dreams to communicate with man. That exception is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, I'm saying epistles. Now, you understand that the New Testament is, first of all, made up of the Gospels. These were the disciples recording the life of Christ. Then you have a juncture verse, book, which is Acts. After the Gospels, you have the book of Acts, which kind of combines the Old Testament and New Testament to a degree, but it is not epistles. It's giving you more general information. It's giving you a lot of history. It's giving you some information about the church age. But the bulk of information for you and for me as church age believers are found in the epistles. Now, in the book of Acts, you'll find dreams, you'll see visions, because that wasn't post-canon. That was during the time that the canon of Scripture was still being formed. And God was still communicating to some degree in dreams and visions, prophecies and that type of thing. But what I'm saying is in the epistles, where the bulk of information is, you only have a vision mentioned one time, and that's when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus Christ gave him a wake-up call. You remember that? He said, Saul, which is Paul's name before it was Paul, it was Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, had Paul met Christ? Was he literally persecuting Christ? No. What Christ meant, and he saw Jesus Christ on the way, on the road to Damascus, he was saying, when you persecute these Christians, you're persecuting me. And Paul, you don't want to do that. Because you know what you're doing? You're kicking against the goads. Y'all remember what that is? Y'all are country folk. Y'all know what that is. When you had an animal out there and you were plowing or he was in a wagon or whatever, you'd had some kind of stick, or sometimes it was a stick with a whip on the end. And whenever that animal would start getting off track and he wasn't going where the driver wanted him to go, he would either stick him with that stick, or he would whack him with that goad. And that would make the animal get back in line. But the hard-headed animals, they didn't want to get back in line. So what would they do? They kick against the goad. What does that mean? They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to go where they wanted to go. And so what did they get? They got the goad. A barb. Well, that's what Paul was doing. He was kicking against the goat. I'm getting too far off track, but anyhow, I like that. And it's explaining 2 Corinthians 12:1. That's what Paul was explaining, this experience that he had back in the past. So technically speaking, there's nothing that mentions visions or dreams in the epistles. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, it talks about in the New American Standard Version, it uses the word vision, but it's in italics because it's not there. And it's said and it's used in a very negative way. What am I telling you? You don't go to the epistles where we get the bulk of our information and find dreams or visions because they were not relevant, because it wasn't happening. Now, we are on point number 8 in the subpoints, if you're keeping track. Point number 2 on the subpoint is an allusion to visions is presented in a negative way in Colossians 2:18. Point number 3, the early church pastors and members were instructed to seek their teaching and guidance from scriptures. If dreams and visions were operable, then they would have been included in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, it's talking about some negative things. Don't depend on these things. But dreams or vision aren't mentioned there because they weren't even relevant at that time. Point number 4. According to, that was 2 Timothy 2:16. Point number four. According to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, when the Word of God was completed, there was no longer any need for God to communicate through mediums. Are y'all still awake? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're not going back to Acts. We're going to go back to Joel, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when you get there, you're going to immediately recognize it if you've ever been to a wedding. You know, that's the description of love. And it always goes to verse number 7. I've never seen a marriage ceremony where it went past verse 7 into verse 8. Because if they did, the pastor probably wouldn't know what he was talking about, and those that are there certainly wouldn't know what he's talking about. But that's where we're going to start. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, and that's first class condition, and there were, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, that was the spiritual gift of knowledge, it will be done away. Now here you have three examples of temporary spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Y'all all know what tongues were. We already went over. And well, they love, listen, the first century church, they love to use the tongues. We still do, don't we? But we can't do what they did. I mean, not legitimately. If we were in the first century church and one of you had the gift of tongues, you might stand up and, let's see, Ron over here is Russian. He's not, but let's just say he is. Making a parallel here. And let's see. Let's say Danny got up and he started, I can't even pretend to sound like Russian, but he starts blabbering, you know, saying all this. And everybody would all say, wow, listen to this. And here Ron is over here, and, oh yeah, okay, fine. What are the rest of y'all doing? What? Is that edifying you? No. Man, it sure is exciting, isn't it? Something supernatural going on there. But this says in verse 8 that they are going to be done away with, that they are going to end. Now the question is, when? So we read on. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but... In other words, what that verse 9 is saying is we know a little more than we would know with the temporary spiritual gift of knowledge. The temporary spiritual gift of knowledge was the ability to know what was going to be in the New Testament before it was written. See, we're reading it here, but it wasn't written then. And so if you didn't know what was in the New Testament, it hadn't been completed yet, there were people who could tell you they had that spiritual gift. But they only knew in part. Verse 10, I want you to circle but. That's a contrastive conjunction. And it means, okay, we're turning a corner here. Something is drastically different taking place here now. But when the perfect comes, oh, there's a lot of discussion on what the perfect is. A lot of people think it's Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is perfect, right? And they think when Jesus Christ comes, when would that be? In context, what are they saying? They're saying that when Jesus Christ comes at the second advent and sets up his millennial kingdom, that things are going to change. The only one problem with that is that the word perfect is teleion, T-E-L-E-I-O-N, in the Greek, and it's in the neuter gender. And the Bible never, never, never refers to Jesus Christ in the neuter gender. it would be tantamount to you saying, I have a son and its name is George. Now you might think it's an it. You might act like an it. But it's who. So it can't refer to Jesus Christ. And teleos means completed. Not just perfect, but the completed. And what it's talking about there is the canon of Scripture. When the canon of Scripture is completed, things change. Things that used to be in operation cease to be in operation. That's what this part of Scripture is talking about. But when the perfect, the canon of Scripture is completed, the partial is the temporary spiritual gifts. Put TSC there, temporary spiritual gifts. Then you'll be scratching your head next time. TSC, what is that? But when the partial, see, they could only give you partial information. When the canon of Scripture is completed, the partial, temporary spiritual gifts will be done away with. They will cease. Do y'all know when the canon of Scripture was completed? You do know we have the completed canon, the completed Bible here. Y'all know when it was completed? Circa 96. That means about 96 A.D. It was completed then. From that time on, these temporary spiritual gifts, dreams and visions and other things that were going on prior to that time were no longer needed because God has revealed everything that we need in His Word. So it says, when the partial, temporary spiritual gifts will be done away. And then he says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. And he's comparing being a child with depending on spiritual gifts because they were childish compared to having the completed canon of Scripture. But he says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. What are the childish things here? These spiritual gifts that only were extant. They only operated during the time there was no completed canon of Scripture. And he says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, there's a change here. I didn't mean to really go that deep into here, but I can't just fly through this. They were acting like children, essentially, is what he's saying, when they were relying on temporary spiritual gifts. Now they have the completed canon of Scripture. Now, even with the completed canon of Scripture, he's saying, for we now see in a mirror dimly. Even though we have a lot better revelation with the completed Bible, it's still looking like through a mirror dimly. The mirrors they had back then, some of us would like because you couldn't even hardly see yourself in it. They were dim. They were smoky. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, talking about just depending upon the Word. But then, when is then? For us, it's either when you die or when you see Jesus Christ at the rapture, but then face to face. And then he describes it. He says, now I know in part, even though we have the Scripture, we only know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And so he's saying, when we see Jesus Christ in person, boy, are we going to know something then. You see the progression? And then he says, but now, this is what abides, faith, this is doctrine, faith rest, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, back to Joel chapter 2. We're not done with our minor points yet, sub-points. We only have a few minutes left. Can y'all endure during the home stretch here? Huh? Do what? Y'all better be careful. I got water in here. And it's cold. All right. Point number 5. We just finished point number 4. Subpoint. Point number 5, subpoint. A church-age believer has something the Jews did not have. He has God the Holy Spirit indwelling him, whose ministry is to eliminate the written Word. And they didn't have that in the pre-canon period. They had to rely on dreams and visions. Number six. Often in the Old Testament, people had to have an interpreter to understand dreams. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had to have an interpreter. Who was the interpreter? Okay. Okay, here's another one for you. Pharaoh needed an interpreter also. Who was his interpreter? Joseph! Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, I just have to throw those in sometimes. Number seven, the very nature of dreams and visions make them somewhat unclear and therefore not the best method of communication. Written instruction is far superior. God has chosen to communicate in a clearer way to the church by means of a written record or revelation. Isn't that true when you talk to people? When you talk to people, I don't know how much they're getting, but they're not getting it all. They're reading your body language, and that can tell them something. But just have a two-minute conversation with someone and give them some facts. Come back 20 minutes later and say, "What did I tell you?" And what are you going to do? Weren't you listening? They only get bits and pieces of it. But if you write it down and give it to them, they see it, it registers in their mind, and they can go back to it when they can really concentrate and get it. That's what makes those booklets and books so powerful, is they can take it with them, and when they're ready to concentrate and they want to know, they can read it and it sticks. So it's still the best method of communication. Point number eight, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. And this is I'm reading it to you. This is Hebrews 1:1. God, after He spoke long ago to fathers in the prophets in many portion and many ways, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So Jesus Christ was there uttering the Word. And the Word is what? The living Word and the written Word. When you're reading the Bible, you are essentially reading Christ's thoughts. Number nine. When you have an accurate written instruction from God, you do not need for God to speak to you directly. You do not need special signs to know what His will is or to be directed by Him. You don't need that. They needed it at one time before the canon of Scripture was completed. Point number 10. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book." What is he saying? Don't add to the book. Now, if you have someone come up to you and say, "I had a dream, I had a vision, God spoke to me." I've never had anybody that says, "God spoke." Well, you know, I've had people say, "God spoke to me," but I knew they didn't mean literally. They heard Him speaking. Because I would say, "God spoke to you?" Well, through the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, I understand what you're talking about now. But there are people who say they hear God actually directly speaking to them. How can you know that's not true? What did we just read? When the canon of Scripture was completing, you don't add to the Word. And if some person came to you and said, "God came to me and said, you're supposed to marry my daughter." What verse is that? You know, can you see the damage that could be done? If when the completed canon of Scripture was finished, that people could say, "Oh yeah, but I had a dream, I had a vision, I'm a prophet." That would trump what is going on in the Word. In fact, point number 11. Many people today claim to receive messages from God through dreams and visions and direct communication. But these supposed revelations from God not only differ in content, but are inconsistent and contradicting. So is God the author of confusion? No, 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion. So if you had people running around and said, God told me this. Oh no, God told me that. Well, God told me something else. Who do you believe? None of them. Because God doesn't reveal Himself outside of the Scripture specifically. Now, He reveals Himself in nature, the stars, we've been through all that, in a general fashion, to bring people to the knowledge of God, but it is the Bible, specifically for us, the New Testament, the epistles is where the meat of instructions for living the royal family life is presented. This is my last point. Those were all sub-points of number 8. This is number 9. Okay? And when we finish with number 9, it's a perfect place to start next time. Because I'm through with my points. You get the point? Number 9. The charge of drunkenness is going to be refuted by Peter because he's going to say simply this. This is, I'm paraphrasing what Peter was saying. What you see before you, this is what he was telling the people who say, oh, these guys are drunk. They don't know what they're saying. This is what he was saying. What you see before you is not unusual. It is not drunkenness. It's a spiritual phenomenon. These people are no more inebriated than the millennial saints will be. And you should know this from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 passage. See, they knew the Old Testament. And he was saying, this is... You're all wrong. If you knew the Scriptures, you would know that this is a preview. This is similar to what's going to happen in the future, recorded in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And what we've done this morning is highlight Joel chapter 28 and 29 and the significance of it. I don't know how much of this you're going to retain. But you have it written in the Word. If you want the notes, you can have that written as well. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. There are people here, maybe, I don't know, that are not royal family of God. There may be people here who are but don't know it. Or there may be someone here that thinks they are and they're not. So you need to know the greatest news that ever came down the pipe, and that is this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to die for your sins. My sins, the sins of the entire world. He died on that cross, was buried, and then He resurrected. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. Jesus Christ is coming again. We sang about it. We studied it this morning. The question is, are you ready? Are you a royal family member? The good news is you don't have to do penance. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to do anything other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In this moment of time, you can secure your eternal destiny by trusting in Jesus Christ alone and His work on the cross rather than your own works. And in that moment, you are born again. You become a child of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we're so thankful for Your mighty Word. It reaches inside of us. It illuminates us. It inspires us. We're so thankful for it. Now, we pray that You will help us to meditate on these things and apply them to our circumstances. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.